morning by reading you some words that all of us who are Christians need to hear from time to time. They are words taken from the Gospels, most of which are the words of Jesus Christ Himself. Put your pencils down and just take them in for a moment. Luke 9. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Matthew 10. "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Luke 14. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. There are occasions when the demands of following Jesus Christ become violently severe and exceedingly costly. When the demands of authentic Christianity, dear friends, call for the most painful kinds of personal sacrifices. Now, I have no desire to be melodramatic this morning, and worse yet, sensationalistic in any way. But what I do mean to say to you this morning is that there are occasions when the verses I have just read to you move beyond the realm of the theoretical and seem to force themselves upon us as the children of God. In other words, there are occasions in the life of a Christian which call for the most extreme kind of choices and decisions. And it is on just such occasions, dear friends, that the integrity of a person's faith is put to the greatest test. Will you confess Jesus Christ as Lord if doing so will put you out of favor with your family members and their long-standing religious beliefs? Will you acknowledge being a Christian if doing so will bring about scorn and contempt on the part of your classmates or teammates? Will you openly declare your commitment to Jesus Christ if doing so may jeopardize a potential promotion at your place of employment? These are the kinds of issues, you see, that we all occasionally encounter as Christians, and perhaps some even more severe than those. I want to tell you, however, this morning, that for the Hebrew Christians, the stakes connected with confessing Jesus Christ as Lord were infinitely higher than any of the things that I've just mentioned to you. They had come to live with the reality of wholesale abandonment on the part of their families and friends. Those that they had come to regard with the greatest of affection had renounced them upon their confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Embracing Him meant being excommunicated by them. And if this were not enough, these Jewish Christians were living each day with the reality that the Roman government was systematically feeding their brothers and sisters to bloodthirsty lions as a means of public entertainment just down the street at the Roman Colosseum. To be discovered as a Christian then would be to find yourself added to the list of potential victims. And so these words of Jesus Christ that I've just read to you, known as the hard words of Jesus, these words of great commitment, bear with them, beloved, infinitely more than just theory for these Hebrew Christians. Would they deny themselves, take up their crosses, literally perhaps, and follow Jesus Christ? Would they love Jesus Christ more than father and mother and sister and brother? Would they be willing to give up everything to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus? The integrity of their faith is facing its greatest test. And this, you see, my friends, is why Hebrews chapter 11 now appears for us in this letter. Would Noah build an ark despite the continual contempt and humiliation he would endure at the hands of his enemies? Would Abraham give up the beloved of his heart and sacrifice his one and only son? Would Moses willingly turn his back on the power and pleasures of Egyptian royalty in order to associate himself with the lowly people of God? Well, you see, the readers of this letter, they know their Old Testament history all too well. They know that the answer to these questions is a resounding yes. Each of these men and many others like them, men and women for that matter, have responded in the affirmative to the call of God with all of its attending costliness. But the real issue that begs to be addressed, beloved, is why? Why did they do so? How could they make such sacrifice? How could they choose the will of God in light of such incredible sacrifice that was now to be required of them? And the answer is, as the writer tells us, they were acting on the basis of faith. As we have come to see time and again, God had given His promises to these men. For all of their differences, as we look at the list of names that appears in Hebrews chapter 11, the key that all of these men and women shared in common was the possession of God's unalterable word. And as a consequence, you see, they were willing to sacrifice every personal convenience and endure every possible hardship in order that they might live faithfully to God's design for their lives. It is by faith that they endured, that they persevered, that they were steadfast, that they obeyed. And as we discovered last Lord's Day, brothers and sisters, such was the very case in the life of Moses. He did, very much in a real manner of speaking, take up his cross. He put his hand to the plow and he refused to look back. He gave up everything. He refused to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He willingly chose a life of mistreatment. He turned his back on all of the pleasures of royal life, the vast treasures of Egypt, that he might knowingly endure disgrace and reproach. It so much prefigures the ultimate condescension that would be expressed toward us in the person of Jesus Christ, would it not? who, as it were, refused all of the rights that went along with being the very Son of the Father, willingly choosing a life of mistreatment, willingly enduring a life of disgrace and reproach, turning his back on all the royal pleasures of heaven itself, that he might come and identify himself with us, that he might come and die a redeeming death on the cross, that he might purchase for the living God a group of people who for all of eternity would seek to declare his name.
Thank you, Jesus.
Why would Moses do this? According to the writer of Hebrews, he was acting on the basis of faith. A faith grounded in the promise of God that Moses would deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. His, dear friends, as we said to you last week, is not only a faith worthy of our close consideration, but a faith worthy of our emulation. It is a faith worthy to be modeled. And in fact, three features of the faith of Moses are now made evident to us in these verses. Last week we considered feature number one. We saw this to be a faith focused on the blessing of heavenly reward. The faith of Moses was a faith focused on the blessing of heavenly reward. And as I explained to you last time, this was much more, you see, than an occasional consideration of the benefits of heaven. An occasional blip in his thought process. It was much more than a token consideration about what heaven might be like and the reward that would await him. Rather, beloved, as the text makes clear to us, this was the steady and consistent focus of his heart. Verse 26. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking ahead to his reward. It speaks the construction in the original text of a concentrated attention that is ongoing. It speaks of the unmoved position of his mind, the preoccupation of his heart. In other words, friends, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that Moses was a driven man, but a man driven by the promise of heavenly reward. It's the thing that consumed him. It's the thing that drove him. And this, in great part, was the decisive factor determining the choices that he made. Now, to be sure, it's the very thing that made him look so utterly ridiculous in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of his unbelieving contemporaries. Why in the world, Moses, would you turn your back on all of those things? But for Moses, you see, beloved, riveted on that heavenly reward, all of the perks and all of the benefits and all of the pluses and all of the profits of this life were temporal at best. Though he predates the Apostle Paul, my friends, the perspective of Moses was altogether Pauline. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 4, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Here, beloved, you see, is the key to understanding the faith of this man, Moses. It was a faith riveted upon the blessing of heavenly reward. That all that's going on around us, all of the sacrifices that we might make are but momentary and light troubles, achieving for us an eternal weight in glory. That anything that we might see, that anything we might feel, that anything we might experience this side of heaven is seen, therefore temporary by nature. What is unseen, where we have our attention fixed, is eternal. He is riveted upon the blessing of heavenly reward, and thus you see, we see ultimately this thing expressed most beautifully in the life of Jesus himself. We're told in the very next chapter to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, not despising its shame. His is a faith focused on the blessing of heavenly reward. God help us here. Now there is a second feature to his faith that the writer calls to our attention, beloved. a second feature. And once again, notice he introduces it in his typical fashion. Verse 27, by faith. By faith. There it is. Yeah. Acting on the basis of faith, Moses left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Feature number one, it is a faith focused on the blessing of heavenly reward. Feature number two now, it is a faith preoccupied with the being of God. It is a faith focused, preoccupied with the being of God. This is highlighted here, friends, as one of the principal distinctives of the faith of Moses. And the fact of the matter is, whether or not you want to talk about someone recorded for us in the Bible, a biography that appears in the Bible, or you want to read from the realm of church history, you will discover this always to be a clear distinctive in the heart of a person of great faith. I would consider this to be axiomatic for anybody who might be set up in front of us as a model of great faith. It is this preoccupation with the being of God, the character of God, the nature of God, the promise of God. And the reason why you see that this is always part and parcel of a person of great faith is because faith is a reflex action. Faith is a reply to something that's first been initiated toward us by God. Faith is a response drawn out by something we know to be true about God. Now, friends, this is not to say, you need to be careful here, that the acquisition of knowledge automatically guarantees great faith. It is, however, to say this: your capacity to exercise faith this morning is directly dependent upon your knowledge of who God is and what He is like. Amen. Your capacity, your potential to exercise faith this morning is not dependent upon anything within you, but is fully and completely and totally dependent upon your knowledge of who God is and what He is like. And here you see is yet another key to understanding this man Moses. Not only was his faith riveted upon his heavenly reward, he is a man utterly consumed and preoccupied with the being of God. Well, let's unpack this a bit. Let's take this apart. The writer tells us that acting on the basis of faith, Moses left Egypt. And then notice, he adds this very important qualifying clause: not fearing the king's anger. Not fearing the king's wrath. Now, friends, this poses a bit of a problem for us, because if you know the book of Exodus, you know that Moses left Egypt on two different occasions. You recall the occasion of his leaving Egypt the first time? I made reference to it last week. Moses, 40 years old, sees an Egyptian taskmaster mercilessly beating a Hebrew slave. And what does Moses do? Quite literally, takes matters into his own hands, rises up, kills the taskmaster, buries him in the sand. Now, he thinks that this murder has been done in stealth, but the very next day he discovers, quite to the contrary, that it has become public knowledge. Both the Hebrews, the Egyptians, and even the people who occupied the highest positions of power were aware of this murder at the hand of Moses. It even reaches the throne room of Pharaoh himself. And so Exodus 2 reads this way: then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. And then the very next verse says, when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian. Now, I ask you the question, is this the scene of great faith to which the writer of Hebrews is now drawing our attention? By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. The reason why I even bother you with this is because in some of your study Bibles, particularly the NIV study Bible, there's a little note at the bottom of the page here that refers to that event as the event to which the writer of Hebrews is now referring. And what they will do is they'll make a big point of reminding us that though the text in Exodus does acknowledge to us that Moses was afraid and that he ran from Pharaoh because Pharaoh wanted to kill him, the text in Exodus never specifically puts those two ideas together and says that Moses left Egypt because he was fearful of Pharaoh. Now, to be sure, this observation is true, but I think it's straining a little bit. I think it's reaching. And the reason why I think we don't have to spend a lot of time here, beloved, is because there was a second occasion when Moses left Egypt, and everything about it was altogether different than the first. 40 years transpires. Moses goes to Midian. He meets a woman. He gets married. They have a child. He's a shepherd for 40 years. 40 years. He's 40 years old until he is 80. On the backside of a desert, he has 40 years to think, 40 years to ponder, 40 years to recall, 40 years to replay the tragic events, the tragic consequences of his premature leadership back in Egypt. 40 years before, it had been Moses' way, Moses' time, Moses' idea, and all of it had resulted in what? Disaster. 40 years later, God now comes to Moses in a burning bush, and it is there that God specifically calls Moses to the task of delivering his people. And how does God outfit Moses for this work? God gives to Moses his name. God promises to Moses his power. God assures Moses that not only will Pharaoh release the Hebrews, but that on the day that those Hebrew people leave Egypt, they will plunder the Egyptians of all of their wealth and possessions. You see, on the second occasion of Moses leaving Egypt, he would not be a fugitive on the run. He would be a conqueror leading a nation of 2 million people. On his second occasion of leaving Egypt, Moses would not be fearful of Pharaoh's retribution. He would be leaving at Pharaoh's request. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. I take it, beloved, that this refers to the Exodus itself and all of the events leading up to it. The courage of this man, beloved, must have been enormous. Part of our problem, you see, is we know the story too well. We know the story so well that we fail to take the time necessary to read between the lines and to understand something of the dynamic that was going on there. We've seen the movie one too many times. Think for a moment, beloved. Think for a moment. Try and imagine the courage it would require to walk into the throne room of the most powerful man on earth and say to him, God says, let my people go. Now, this is not some little thing. We're talking about 2 million people, the people upon whom the entire Egyptian economy hangs. God says, let my people go. Now, the Egyptians were not known for being a particularly merciful or tolerant folk. But even at this point, can you imagine the response of Pharaoh, at least initially, the first time out of the chutes, let my people go? All of this must have appeared to Pharaoh as an incredibly ridiculous joke. I mean, after all, to what strength could Moses point? Was there a vast army behind him? Were the Hebrew people battle ready, furnished with chariots and horses and swords and spears and shields to take on the well-trained and highly experienced Egyptian forces? And yet the text tells us that Moses had no fear of the king's wrath. And then think about walking into the king's throne room the second time. To me, it would get harder every time. The second time, after having turned the Nile River into blood. There he is. There's that troubler. There is that bothersome man, that nuisance. Moses, I don't know what kind of magic you have in your possession, but the joke has gone on long enough. With one simple word to his officers, Pharaoh could have had Moses seized on the spot, beaten, tortured, and murdered in the sight of his own people to show them a lesson. Would you have wanted to say to Pharaoh the second time, God says, let my people go? And what about the third time? After the plague of frogs, Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. And then the plague of gnats, followed by the plague of flies, the plague on the livestock, the plague of boils, the plague of hail, the plague of locusts, the plague of darkness. 9 times coming into Pharaoh's throne room and saying, God says, let my people go. Can you imagine the strength that must have pulsated through the heart of this man Moses to walk into the throne room of this haughty king after each of these plagues and to look him into the eye and to say to him again, God says, let my people go? I would have thought to myself, there is no way I'm going to come out of that place alive. And you know, the fact of the matter is, friends, I've wondered about this all week long. Why didn't Pharaoh just have Moses killed on the spot? I mean, who is this guy? He is no king. He is no prince. He is no general. He is no power broker. He possesses no affluence. He's an 80-year-old man with a staff in his hand. Why didn't Pharaoh just squash him underfoot like some insignificant bug? What is it that Pharaoh saw in Moses? I submit to you, beloved, he was seeing something in Moses and hearing something from Moses that he was not accustomed to seeing in his presence. He saw fearlessness in Moses. One wonders in the throne room of the king who was really afraid of whom. The text tells us that Moses was not afraid of the king's wrath. And do you recall, beloved, when it was that this fearlessness manifested itself most profoundly? After the last plague, and we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks, the slaughtering of the firstborn of the Egyptian children, you remember, Pharaoh finally relents and he tells Moses, take your people and leave. And so they do. They plunder the Egyptians and they set off for the wilderness. But after some time, and God told Moses that this would happen, Pharaoh and his officials begin to talk this thing through. They recognize the consequences on the Egyptian economy. And so they change their minds. They gather together all of their vast armies and they set out after the Hebrews in order to bring them back and enslave them in Egypt once again. And you remember how the people of God respond when they see the Egyptians on the horizon. What do? Speak in boldness, in great courage and strength. After all of the miracles God had displayed in their midst, they begin to panic. Exodus 14 says they were terrified. And of course, what do terrified people do? Rather than blaming God, they blame God's instruments. And so they go after Moses. This is what they say. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? Gosh, these are scoundrels. What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Now, beloved, here it is. This is the crucial moment for Moses. Proverbs says the king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion. And here is the roar at its most violent apex, at its loudest moments. The chariots are on their way. The terror that Pharaoh was striking in the hearts of the people were incredible. Would the courage of Moses fail at this point? Would his fearlessness evaporate? Listen to the response of this man. Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. Here it is, beloved. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's wrath. And why no fear? Why no fear as the people of God make their way out of Egypt? Because Moses was acting on the basis of faith. Faith in what, you ask? The promise that God had made to him, that he would deliver the people of God out of Egypt. This undaunting courage had been drawn out by the very promise of God. Faith had expelled fear. Faith is dominant. Fear is dormant. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. Or to say it a bit differently, the same thing. He persevered. He endured. He remained steadfast because he saw him who is invisible. Now, beloved, I really want you to think with me here, because this is where this thing can become eminently practical for us. To be sure, Moses was given a visible revelation of God at the burning bush, wasn't he? It was something that he would never forget. In fact, Moses had several intimate conversations with God throughout his lifetime, didn't he? But my dear friends, this is not what is in view here. What's in view here is something that was the constant occupation of the heart of Moses. At this particular point, our translation, our English translation, does us a grave disservice. Literally, this reads this way. Moses persevered because, watch now, he keeps on continually seeing him who is invisible. He keeps on continually seeing he who is invisible. In other words, this does not refer to an isolated incident, the visible revelation of God that Moses sees at the burning bush, however great that incident may have been. This refers, beloved, to a steady, ongoing, habitual preoccupation, the fixed habit of Moses' life. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is telling us Moses persevered, Moses endured, Moses was steadfastly fearless because he had the eyes of his heart steadily fixed on the God who cannot be seen with physical eyes. In other words, and dear friends, I really want you to appreciate this morning. What is being stressed here as the key to the perseverance of Moses was not some kind of extraordinary supernatural experience, so that in turn you might be able to say to me, well, Art, of course Moses persevered. He had this great revelation from God. You give me this great revelation from God and I'll persevere as well. No, that's not what's being stressed here, beloved. I submit to you that what's being put forth before us here is something that ought to be regarded as the common, normal, ordinary experience of every Christian. The preoccupation of his mental gaze was fixed not on his circumstances, not on all of the possible external causes of fear, but on the character of God who had made the promise. He had the promise. He riveted his attention upon the character of God that stood behind and endorsed the promise. In this case, the God who possessed the power to fulfill the promise and the faithfulness to keep it. After all, dear friends, what good would it be if God was faithful to his promise but lacked the power to fulfill it? On the other hand, what good would it be if God possessed the power to fulfill it but lacked the integrity to keep it? Moses had his gaze fixed upon the God of omnipotence and the God of all faithfulness. And so you see then, it's just this simple. Because there was no slightest doubt concerning this God, there was no fear of what man might do to him. God had made his word. God's character stands behind that word. What can mere man do to me? And beloved, you know, we see this, don't we? Over and over again in the life of Jesus himself. How come, though his life was continually lived in the light of threat and attack and
Why is it that Jesus never seems rattled, never seems nervous, never seems stressful, never seems anxious, never cowering away in fear, always calm? You hear him say, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." The Father has his plan. The Father has his purpose. And standing behind that plan and purpose is his own eternal, unchangeable character. Guess what? No one can do anything to me until my hour comes. And do you remember what he stands before Pilate, as he's standing before Pilate, and Pilate is just pulling out his hair with Jesus, frustrated. And finally he says, in great exasperation, "Don't you know that I have the power to release you or kill you?" And Jesus says, "The only power you have is the power that's been given to you from above." Moses is preoccupied with the being of God. That's why there's no fear, beloved. You understand this morning that this is why we teach you theology. You understand this morning, beloved, that this is why we teach you doctrine. You understand, beloved, that this is why when we're going through the text of the Bible, we penetrate deeply into the words and the meaning of those words to unpack what they mean and all of their implications. You understand that this is why we seek to keep the ministry of Christ Community Church and all of its varied expressions God-centered and not people-centered? You understand that this is why we seek to keep our music focused upon the character and the work of God? Perhaps you've sat there experiencing all of these things and thought to yourself, "Well, I just thought you guys liked it this way." But these are not issues of style, I submit to you. These are not issues of personality preferences. We do these things and focus on these things, beloved, because your ability to exercise faith is directly dependent upon what you know to be true about this God.
Amen.
Our capacity to exercise the muscle of faith is either hobbled or enhanced by your knowledge of God and His character. It's your well-being that's at stake. That shapes the methodology of this ministry. You've heard me say it to you 1,000 times. We don't call you to faith in faith. You turn on the television and you hear these guys talk about the power of faith. The power of faith. There is no power in faith. There is power in the object of our faith.
Amen.
We call you to faith in a person. And your knowledge of this person and his character and his attributes and his promises is what determines your capacities for faith. So that's why Al, and that's why I, when we stand up here, we don't rail upon you and say, "Have more faith, have more faith, have more faith." What we seek to steadily do from the text of the Scripture is to expand the object of your faith, and correspondingly what happens? It draws out from you the reply of faith, the response of faith. How is it that Moses could be so fearless amid such daunting circumstances? Oh, beloved, the perseverance of his faith was the direct consequence of a life preoccupied with the being of God. He made it his habit to ponder God in all of his greatness and majesty. F.F. Bruce says that Moses paid more attention to the invisible King of Kings than to the king of Egypt. There was on his part a conscious effort to keep the character of God in the forefront of his thinking. With what being the result? His soul was supplied with the spiritual resources necessary to persevere when all other forms of logic were calling for him to run. His was a God-energized faith. David said it like this: "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." It is a faith, beloved, preoccupied with the being of God. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. These Hebrew Christians, they were afraid. Afraid of being alone. Afraid of persecution. Afraid of what might become of them because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And do you see now what their beloved pastor is saying to them? What faith did for Moses, nothing but faith can do for you.
These are people, Christians, who have been called out of the bondage of Judaism to begin the pilgrimage toward the heavenly Canaan that would last the rest of their lives. The sacrifices would be enormous. The opposition would be hostile. The persecution would be severe. They had already experienced it. They had not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, but the writer of Hebrews wants them to know it is coming. It is around the corner. There is only one means by which they would persevere, and that is by the means of faith. The benefits of which, beloved, would only be as consistent as their gaze upon Jesus Christ. Apart from that gaze, the cost of taking up the cross would prove too great. It would not endure. Are you afraid of what it might cost you to follow Jesus Christ? Are you afraid of what might be the consequences of being a disciple of Jesus Christ? How will you respond when the ultimate choice is set forth before you? I say this to you this morning, beloved, not out of any sense of pride or conceit, because the fact of the matter is I stand before you this morning as a person, as a Christian who has failed more often than I care to recall. But I can appeal to you this morning and say this: if you are a Christian, then choosing Jesus Christ is the one choice that must always supersede all other choices. And what I've been trying to say to you for the last 45 minutes is this: you will find yourself wanting to choose Jesus Christ when the beauties of His person and the accomplishments of His work are the steady recollections of your mind and heart. Amen. Keep seeing Him who is invisible. My friends, it is only the love of this Savior that can neutralize the power of all opposing affections. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the beauties of Jesus Christ, our glorious Savior and risen King. We want to choose Him. Help us to fix our eyes on the invisible God, invisible to us at this moment, but very real to the eyes of faith. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to put to death all of the other allurements that seek to drive us away from the Lord Jesus. Forgive us for our fallenness. Forgive us for our inconsistencies. Strengthen us that we might take up the cross and follow Jesus. Amen. To not turn away after having put our hand to the plow. Help us to be a people preoccupied with you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.